Good morning, everyone. Glad to see you here this morning, and now that we have summer officially started, we're all happy about that. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26, and we're going to be looking again at the tabernacle. And we'll just do a little quick review of where we're at in the tabernacle. As I'd indicated before, there are so many ways of attacking the study of the tabernacle, and I've been struggling with this because there are good Bible scholars that are on both sides of this fence. But what I decided in the end to do was to try as much as possible to emulate the way the Lord has presented it. And the way the Lord has presented this study of the tabernacle, actually the whole construction of the tabernacle, is that he does it from the inside out. In other words, if you look at the structure as I've got here on slide 2, if you look at the structure of the tabernacle, there is an outside fence, and we'll talk about that later. This fence on the outside is about 75 feet wide and about 150 feet long. If you think of a football field, that's about the 50-yard line. That's about 50 yards. And it's about half the width of a football field. So that kind of gives you an idea. This part on the outside is called the outer court, sometimes referred to later in Scripture as the court of the Gentiles. There's a single gate. We'll talk about that later. There's a brazen altar. There's a laver for washing and cleansing. And then you come to this structure, which is the tabernacle structure itself, the specific structure. So this is often, the whole thing is often referred to as a tabernacle, but this structure, this building, is really the tabernacle. This structure is about 45 feet long, divided into one-third and two-thirds on the inside, and it's about 15 feet high. We'll talk some about the covering that is over this, the various covering. There are several coverings, as is illustrated in this example. There's an inner linen covering, and then there's some ram skins and porpoise skins and so forth on the outside to give it durability. And also there's a great significance in type about what is happening there. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to start on the inside, and you can see here this in the artist's depiction. The Lord said that build this structure and I will meet with you there. And so he met with them with a cloud in the daytime, the cloud that traveled with them in the wilderness. So when the cloud stayed fixed, it was placed right over, the cloud was right over the Holy of Holy places in the temple, in the tabernacle. And then at night, that would turn into a fire, a column of fire, and that, of course, provided light for the whole camp, sort of a giant nightlight, if you will. And whenever that column, which is the presence of the Lord, whenever that picked up and moved, then the children of Israel broke camp and picked up and went with it. As we study through this structure, we're going to find that this is a massive structure. It is a tent. It is mobile. There's no doubt about that. But it is a massive structure. There are planks of wood, these vertical planks that this building is made out of. They're about 2.5 feet wide, 15 feet high. They're made of acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold. They sit in sockets of solid silver, and the weight of the silver total for that structure is 5 tons. There's 5 tons of silver, and these are massive. And so one of the reasons why that it is that way is because this is built in a wilderness. It's out in the sand, and you have to have something really massive in order to be stable. The boards are tied together. You can see here in this structure, the boards are tied together with rods, or a set of rods that run along the side, and they link the boards, the vertical boards, together by passing through hooks that are attached to the boards. When this whole thing is put together, it is solid. It is absolutely a massive structure. On this end right here, it is not optional how this is oriented. This is the east end. Whenever it is moved, whenever it is set up, this is always the east end. This would be the west, of course, north and south. It is always oriented in that manner, and all of the children of Israel are specifically, each one of the tribes, of the 12 tribes, are specifically given a location around this tabernacle. And they always fit in that same position. Whenever they move, they set up camp in that same place. The Lord has appointed that position for them. And the tribe of Levi has been given the job of tearing down and setting up the tabernacle. So when the children of Israel and the tabernacle moves, they literally have a whole tribe of the children of Israel that come in, and they all have their job. Some of them will carry the altar, some of them will carry the laver, some will carry the altar. They'll take all these coverings off. It's a massive operation. Yes, Linda.
I read through those chapters that you had asked me to, and it's just mind-blowing. I couldn't even, Did they have a timeline? Did God say, you've got... Like, I know they had lots of labor, and would they have gotten enough gold out of Egypt when they left?
Yes.
To do the gold thing?
Yes.
But is there a timeline for this?
To finish it?
Yeah.
To build it?
I don't think
scripturally God said you have to have it done by this point in time, but it was done at the appropriate time. I mean, there are a couple things that are here, and just to answer Linda's question specifically, the gold and the silver and all of the royal colors and everything that were used, all of that they plundered from Egypt when they left. Remember, the Egyptians basically said on that last night, on the Passover night, they basically shoveled everything out and said, take it, get out. And that was the Lord providing for the children of Israel the gold and the silver, and most of the gold they used in earrings. So that was a plunder from Egypt. And the whole thing here, this whole structure is literally made from those things that came out of Egypt. And in addition to that, he specifically gave gifted men to this congregation. And they were given the ability to hammer this gold, to make the golden candlesticks, the cherubim, and all that kind of stuff. They were extraordinary craftsmen, probably way beyond anything that anybody else had seen. And so he gifted them, and they did it just in time. They did it just fast enough. Everything worked just according to his plan. So, good question.
Bob? Were there millions of them left in the Exodus?
Yes, there are. The estimate is that when the children of Israel left Egypt, the population was 1.2 million, and that may or may not have included the children. Because, this structure here was used for 40 years as they wandered around in the wilderness. So, until that generation died off and the next generation came up, and so we don't know for sure how many were there.
The reason for the cloud and the pillar of fire was to mask God, because nobody could see him.
Yeah.
was reason.
That was God's choice of how he was going to demonstrate his presence with them. So, good questions. Any others while we're kind of pausing here?
How did they get into the Holy of Holies to move it when nobody else could go in there? I don't think I wanted the job to disassemble that.
You know, there are, and by the way, if you couldn't hear the question is, how did they get into the Holy of Holies to move it? Because you were not allowed in there. And the answer, as best I've been able to find, and it's a very good question, but as best as I've been able to find, the answer is that the restriction on not going in there is when it is set up. And then when the Lord moves, then he's, in essence, he's authorizing, okay, take it down, take off the roof coverings, take off the veils, disassemble the boards.
I'm not there so you can go in.
Right.
Okay.
In essence. But then when it is set up again, they go through a process of cleansing. And that whole thing was done with blood. They would re-cleanse the temple and sanctify it, and then the Lord's presence would come back again, and at that point you did not go in. So good question, good question. Well, okay, let's take a look at, as we are backing out of this structure, God starts at the inner structure, and I'll put up slide 4 here and just kind of give you a top view. This is the building right here, 15 foot by 45, and it is divided exactly into one-third, two-third partitions. And what we're going to talk about this morning is that partition itself, which is known as the veil of separation, and it separates the holiest of holies, where the ark and the mercy seat are. We talked about those two items of furniture last week and the week before, and it separates it from this part, which is the holy place. There are two curtains, there are two veils that are involved in this structure. Well, actually, there's three. There's one out here. There's a veil across the gate. We'll talk about that one in a few weeks. But there is a veil right here, and there is a veil right here. The one that we're going to talk about this morning is this inner veil, the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It is a magnificent structure, and it is woven. The threads that are in this structure are just unbelievable. History tells us, as we go through and look at what happened to this veil, history tells us that the children of Israel were not able to reconstruct that veil. The craftsmanship and the skill and everything that went into making it was beyond them. So God gifted people to make that veil, and when the veil was done and the people were gone, they couldn't reproduce it. So they just had to keep that veil intact.
That's the one that was torn?
That's the one that's torn. We'll get to that here in just a minute. So just for everybody's calibration here, we're going to be looking right there at this veil of separation between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So if you take your study sheets and turn to our study this morning, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 through 37. I'd like to have somebody volunteer to read that, please.
Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps, and place the Ark of the Covenant Law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant Law in the most holy place. Place the table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle, and put the lampstand opposite it on the south side. For the entrance to the tent, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the works of an embroiderer. Make gold hooks for this curtain and 5 posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and cast 5 bronze bases for them.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Father, we come to this portion of your word, and we realize in almost a literal sense, we are literally standing on holy ground as we look at this magnificent structure. Every part of this structure, every thread, every color, every piece of it reflects some part of the ministry or the person of Christ. And we pray this morning that as we delve into this magnificent veil, this veil of separation, that we would see Christ in a new way, we would understand him and understand the picture that you have presented to us of him. May he be lifted up in our presence this morning. And if there's anyone here who has never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that you would open their eyes this day to trust in him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a note here. I included verses 31 through 35 are about the veil, the inner veil. Verses 36 and 37 are for the veil, the front veil, that is the entrance into the tabernacle itself. So it's the second veil. We're not going to spend so much time talking about that this morning. We're just going to concentrate on this first veil. Okay? So, moving outward from the ark and the mercy seat. Now, you remember when God starts his description, his message to Moses, and he says, I want you to make a tabernacle, which literally means a tent, and I will meet with you there. Now, there are a couple things that we need to remember here. Number one, this structure is a picture of God pursuing us. Okay? This isn't Moses saying, Lord, I think we need a building here. We need some place. You know, it's not his idea. This is not man's idea. This is God saying, I am pursuing you, and I am telling you how it is that I am going to meet with you. Now, we have to stop a little bit and kind of back up here and think. Now, we're talking about a holy God, the holy God, who is unable to stand in the presence of sin. How in the world is he going to ever meet with us? That's the question. And Moses had no idea, but God said, you build this structure the way I tell you to, do it exactly as I tell you how to do it, and I will meet with you there. Everybody got the picture of what's going on here? This is God pursuing us. This picture of the tabernacle, you could just write over top of this, grace. It is grace from the sand up. Well, God starts at the mercy seat. Remember the first thing he told Moses to build was what?
Yeah.
Build an ark. Build the box. The hope chest, if you will. And then what was the second thing? Put a lid on it. Put the lid and the lid and the mercy seat was on top of that. So he gave those two things. Now, the third thing he does, he has said, I am going to meet with you there over the mercy seat. And what is the next thing he does? He puts up the what?
The veil.
He puts up the veil, and the veil says, stop, stay out. Isn't that interesting? God says, I am going to meet with you there, and then he puts up a fence. And all God's people said, what? Well, okay, so let's take a look at this tent, this fence. What is he trying to tell us here with this fence. So moving outward from the ark and the mercy seat, what is next required? And you look at chapter 26, verse 31. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Now there's that giftedness, whatever the Lord gave. And in Leviticus, it actually names the man. I can't tell you right off the cuff what his name was, but it gives his name. He was the man, and he knew God just infused him with the wisdom, and he knew how to weave that curtain. And it was a magnificent structure. So, tell me the colors. It is a veil of four colors, and what are they? Blue, purple, scarlet, and linen, fine linen. Now you'll see the fine linen described several places through the scriptures, and it's not only through the scriptures, but through this structure. That tent, that fence all the way around the outside, the 150 feet by 75 feet, that's all fine linen. When you see the fine linen description in the scripture, you should think about, I believe it's Revelation 19:8. Would you turn back there? I think that's the right reference. There's two of them there. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, there's a kind of a dictionary definition of what that linen is representing. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the fine linen is a representation of perfect human action. Perfect human action. It's righteous deeds. Now, this curtain that we're going to see here, this veil that separates the holiest of holy from the holy place, is a picture of Christ. We're going to see that as we come on. That veil represents Christ. So when you see the fine linen that is in that veil, it represents the absolute perfection of Christ as a human being. He is perfect man. Okay? You remember when he was on trial before the crucifixion, and Pilate had him scourged and examined, and when he came back, he said, "I find what? I find no fault in this man." And folks, that was more a deeper statement than he realized. There is no fault in that man. And he said, "I can't find anything wrong with it." The Pharisees couldn't find anything wrong with him. They tried every trick in the book to deceive, trick, put him in no-win situations. They did everything, and he never failed, yet without sin. So the fine linen represents the absolute righteousness of Christ as a man. Okay?
And it's white.
And it's white. It is pure white linen. Now, what is the second one, the first color actually, that's listed is blue. And blue is a picture of the heavens. It's the blue sky. It's the heavens. It's a picture of deity. The purple, what would you associate purple with?
Royalty.
Royalty. Purple was in the days of this culture, purple was an extremely costly color to have, to dye. It was reserved for those who had megabucks, and it was reserved specifically for royalty. So we have a picture of the heavenly, we have a picture of the royalty, and then we have the scarlet yarn. What would that be a picture of?
Blood.
The blood. That's a picture of the blood. That's a picture of the servant with the shed blood, and then of course the last one is the white, which is his righteousness. So the when we start with the ark and the mercy seat, the next thing is required is to put up a fence, put up a divider. Now let me just kind of give you another little thought about this. When we look at this structure back here on slide 4, this is where God is, the holiest of holies. So if you want to think about it in this way. You know, on this side of that veil, it's God. What's on the other side? Who's out here? The priests. It's man, right? It's man. So on one side of this veil, one side of this curtain, you have God. On the other side, you have man. So the veil is doing what? It is separating God from man. Everybody got me? So he says, when he talked to Moses, he said, I'm going to meet with you here. And then he immediately put up a fence and said, don't come in. So you need to be thinking about this and thinking, well, how am I going to go in there to meet with him if their fence is here and I can't go in? And all God's people said, we can't do that. The only way that can happen is for him to do something. Okay, so coming back here to our study.
I'd like to make a comment.
Okay, please do.
I think the same reason you can't get in there is the same reason he doesn't appear here in person. And everybody deluge him with, why is this happening? What is that? It would take forever with all the whining and complaining, and he's cut that all out. And I think the reason is similar.
That's a good thought, Bob. That's a good thought. let's go on further with this study, and then we'll talk about that. That aspect again, but your point is well taken. There were some real restrictions here. What do the colors and materials signify? Note that these are four aspects of Christ and his ministry. So the blue signifies his deity. The purple signifies that he is king. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The scarlet signifies his sacrifice. And the linen signifies his righteousness. So there are those four aspects of Christ. If someone were to say, tell me about Christ. Who is Christ? Those four things would be adequate to describe him. You would describe him as deity. You would describe him as perfect man. You would describe him as the sacrifice. And you would describe him as King of Kings. So, how are these four types of Christ? And here's something that you may or may not have run across before in your studies, but it is a very... It helps to untie a lot of other things. Have you ever thought about why there are four Gospels? I mean, why four? Why not just one? We could have one that described his life. But there are four.
Or the 12. The 12 Gospels.
The 12 disciples. There are 12 disciples, but there are only four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jim?
Would it be to give the Gospels from different points of view, and when you get the Gospels from different points of view, and you harmonize those, you get a more exact picture.
Yes, it is to present four different viewpoints or four different pictures of the person, of the single person of Christ, and it just so happens, pure coincidence, it just so happens that there are those four Gospels, there happen to be four colors in the veil, and we'll also find in the book of Revelation that there are four creatures that have faces that are representative of Christ. So these four types, these four colors are types of John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, the reason I put them in that order instead of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the way they are in our scriptures is because I want to line them up with the colors. Color number one is the king, is God as it is God. It is that blue. And John is, of all the Gospels, John writes about Christ as God, Christ as deity. He emphasizes that over and over again. So if you want to see Christ as God, read the Gospel of John. If you want to see Christ as King, which one of the Gospels would you read?
Matthew.
Matthew presents Christ as the King, the Messiah, the promised King to the nation of Israel. He presents that even from the genealogy that starts right out in the book. He starts right out and he traces it right down. He says this is a genealogy. He traces it right back to David. David the King. And what is the third color? Which is scarlet, and that is represented by Mark. Mark is often understood to be a picture of Christ, looking at Christ from the standpoint of the servant, the suffering servant. He is seen in the Gospel of Mark not as having a king relationship, but as having a servant relationship. He is servant, and as a servant he is subject to the will of his father, and you see that in Mark more than you see it in any of the other Gospels. And then finally the last one, which is the linen, and that is the Gospel of Luke, and Luke presents Christ as an absolutely righteous, holy, perfect man. I can find no fault in this man. He was not guilty of sin. There was no sin in him. And so you have in each one of these four Gospels, you have four different pictures of the one man, the man Christ Jesus. Everybody kind of with this? And you see that is also shown in type in the tabernacle when we see the four colors. We see the blue, we see the scarlet, we see the white linen, and so forth. We see Christ in those colors, and we see Christ in the four as far as the Gospels are concerned, the four Gospels. Now, what then is the significance of the four posts? How was that veil hung? It was hung on four posts. Anybody got any idea why? It's all presenting the picture of Christ in those various aspects. Now I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 4. And in the book of the Revelation, we're going to see this whole picture again, within a little different description. Chapter 4, let's start at verse 5. This is after John is caught up into the heaven. And in verse 5 it says, from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. You might remember that, seven lamps. Okay, we'll see that again. There were seven lamps of fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, how many?
Four.
Okay. Four living creatures. And the first creature was like a lion, King of Kings, Lion of the tribe of Judah, picture of Christ. The second creature was like a calf, servant. The third creature had a face like that of a man, perfect, holy, righteous. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle, deity, flying above everything. So in those four creatures, you again see the four aspects or pictures or ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely holy, righteous, without sin. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Suffered and died for our sins. And he is God. All those aspects are seen in those four, in the four colors in the veil, in the four posts, in the four creatures, in the four gospels. Neat, huh? And of course you realize this is all coincidence. Right. So where is this magnificent veil placed? And we've already looked at that, but just tell me again. Where is this veil placed? Between the holiest of holies, where God is, and between the holy place, where man is. So, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 2:5. This is a very, very important passage, and it helps us to understand why God has placed this veil at this particular spot. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Will somebody read that?
For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. When I think of the truths that are wrapped up in Scripture about this statement, that Christ is the one mediator between God and man, he is, as it is described in the Scriptures, he is, in Philippians, he is 100% man, and he is 100% God. So he can stand in the presence of God because he is 100% God. And he can stand in the presence of man because he is 100% man. It's as though Christ is in the middle and he has his hands outstretched. With one hand he has the hand of God, and with the other hand he has my hand. He is the mediator. He is the man Christ Jesus. Now, how do I see that in the veil? It's between, right? If you look at the veil, if you are on God's side and you are looking at the veil, what do you see?
Jesus.
You see Christ in all his holiness, in all his righteousness. He is deity, because all of those threads are coming through both sides, right? The scarlet is there, the blue is there, the white is there. But if you're standing on the other side, as the priest does, and you're looking at Christ, what do you see? The same thing. Why? Because he is the mediator. He is the man Christ Jesus. He is the only one who can stand in the middle and hold our hands He is the only one who can do that and bring us together. Do you understand? This is such a beautiful picture of the reconciling work of Christ. No one else in the universe could do this. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords.
But at the time, they didn't know that, did they? Anything about Christ at all.
Nope.
When they looked at the curtain, that's all they saw.
That's all they saw. And as we have talked about this before, the tabernacle is a type or a picture, or I like the old King James Version because it uses the word shadow. The tabernacle is a shadow of the reality. So we see this magnificent structure, and God says, no, that's just a shadow of the real. When you see that veil, that's a shadow of Christ. You haven't seen him yet. He's talking to Moses and so forth. You haven't seen him yet. But when Bill Archer and the rest of the believers after the resurrection come along, I'm going to give them the rest of the picture, and they're going to look back and they're going to say, ha, 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 there he is. Everybody with me? It's a magnificent picture. Magnificent. I've been trying to think, you know, how could you better demonstrate Christ as being God and Christ as being man, separating the two and yet holding the two together? Make a veil, weave it with threads in and out, showing his characteristics, and put it so that it hangs between the two and he pulls the two together. But at this time, he is not totally pulling things together. He is causing the two to be separated. Everybody with me? Because it is still the veil of separation. But there's good news coming. Bill.
There are some denominations that still use the word priest in their service, in the mm-hmm. sense that, I guess, I've always understood that their churches are basically designed after the Old Testament tabernacle, mm-hmm. whereas we don't do that because we see our access directly through Christ to God without an intervening priest.
Yeah, we use a different term, but there is nothing unscriptural about that, because in the New Testament, in Philippians, I believe, it's the Lord says, I have made you a kingdom of priests. You and I are priests. That was one thing that Pastor Kelly emphasized a lot, that you and I in the New Testament are priests. Now, back here in the Old Testament days, the only way you could be a priest to enter into that holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, the only way you could enter in there, here's the requirements. Number one, you had to be a male. No females allowed. Number two, you had to be between the ages of 25 and 50. You retired at 50, you're under 25, you can't come in. Number three, you had to be only of the tribe of Levi. Okay? You're not there? Can't come in. And by the way, there was a whole fiasco about that, and people died. People died. God put extraordinary limits on who could come into that place. But today, it's open. It's open. Male or female, any age, any gender, any nationality, you're in.
But we don't need another human as our priest.
No.
We need access to God. We are priests that have access.
We are priests. We are priests ourselves. We are a kingdom. We are a kingdom of priests.
Only the chief priest could go in. And there was a story about the sons of a priest went in on their own.
Yeah.
And they were dragged out.
Yes.
They were done.
Yes. To insert yourself into this shadow in an improper way is to violate the picture. So if you have example is that you have a high priest who goes in, only one person. There were all kinds of restrictions on the high priest, only once a year, only with blood. So if somebody came in by a different method than what the Lord had prescribed, they were in essence saying in type, we don't need Christ. And that is not going to work. That is not going to work. God says, you will come to my presence and you will come on my terms. Marilyn?
So when Christ died, the veil was torn in two.
Right.
Which meant that we could go directly into the Holy of Holies.
You're right.
Directly to God.
You're right. I'm sorry you said that because you took away all my last part of the lesson. No, you're exactly right. You're exactly right, Marilyn. And let's see if we can unpack some of the scriptures here, because that's a beautiful part of this.
So are we saying this is the same veil?
Yes.
All that time?
Yes. As far as we know, it is the same veil. It was moved from the tabernacle in the wilderness to Solomon's temple, and then ultimately to the New Testament court. Yes.
How did the chief priest get in?
How did?
Once a year, did the chief priest go into the Holy of Holies?
Yes, he did. The scripture does not record the exact process. The curtain is hanging there. The veil is actually in four pieces, and it's linked together with a gold clasp. And the only thing I could find is that looking at the Hebrew text of how the priest was to act, that curtain was folded up. So I don't know exactly how that happened, but I can picture kind of opening it in the middle and folding it back. He did that once a year, and he only did it with a bowl of blood in his hands after he had done the incense altar and all that kind of stuff. He was not only allowed to, he was commanded to come in once a year and sprinkle that blood. So that's how it happened, as best we know. The exact process is not defined in Scripture, as far as I know. Okay, well, let's take a look at this last part. This is the function of the veil. What we looked at before this was the construction and the placement of the veil. So now we're going to look at the function of the veil. What is the obvious function of the veil? If you look at verse 33, the obvious function is to what? Is to separate. Is to separate. Is to take that Holy of Holies and separate it from the holy place. So the and kind of as an oh, by the way, what's behind the veil?
Dark
and the mercy seat. And once the veil is in place, you can no longer see that place. Even for the priests that are in the holy place, as they go about their priestly duties, the curtain prevents them from even seeing the ark and the mercy seat. Okay?
When will the ark be made known? It's hidden, and it's been hidden for thousands of years, and no one's going to find it until God decides. And when will that be?
I don't know. I don't know. That's a good question. We do see the ark in heaven. I don't know whether it was moved. There's all kinds of discussions about that, whether the ark is actually on the earth right now and hidden, or whether it's in heaven and coming back. I don't know. It just, scripturally, it just disappeared. Scripturally. Bill?
When it was time for them to move on, did the cloud, you say it moved is moved forward to tell them where they should go. Did God leave? Did he leave the Holy of Holies
it's,
at that time, or how did that work?
I would assume that to be the case, that it says the cloud lifted up and moved. So the cloud would rise from disconnect from the holy place and move to a new spot. And so I'm assuming that God is in the cloud. That's what the scripture says.
So that would give them the opportunity to disassemble.
That would give them the opportunity to disassemble. Correct. Yep. Okay, let's take a look at this next question. What was the significance of this separation? I want you to turn to Hebrews. I'm so thankful. I have become, I have to confess, in my early days as a Christian, I was bamboozled by the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a really challenging book. But I have come to realize, amongst other things, that the book of Hebrews is God writing a commentary on these Old Testament passages, particularly as it relates to the tabernacle and the priesthood. If there are things that you don't understand, if you read the book of Hebrews, you're probably going to get a definition and an explanation for it. In Hebrews chapter 9, I want you to follow along as I read in Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations. The first covenant, of course, is the giving of the law. The first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behold, the second veil, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And all God's people said, rats! We could have used this. We could have used this help. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle. The outer tabernacle. Performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Verse 8. Underline this one. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been what? Has not yet been manifest, disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. So, he put that veil in there to indicate specifically that the way into the very presence of God was not yet open. Everybody got it? Okay, let's take a look at the next one. So what was the veil a shadow or a type of? Look at the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 19. Starting at verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. See, there's been a change. If you study the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, the veil is there to separate, keep you out. But then when you get to chapter 10, you're in. Okay? We don't have time to look at all that. We're just going to pick up verse 19 and 20. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So what is the veil? It is the flesh of Christ. That is the scriptural definition that the writer of Hebrews gives us for that veil. Now, we saw in that veil, we saw the threads and the colors. It represents the whole totality of Christ. But the writer of Hebrews says that veil represents the flesh of Christ. He is the one who is standing in the middle, and he is separating God the Father from us. Now, we're going to get back to the point that Marilyn made. What happened at the moment of Christ's death on the cross? Matthew 27. And this is recorded, by the way, in all four Gospels except one. There's only one Gospel that doesn't record this. In Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, we'll start at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabbathat, and which translated is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the rest of them said, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. And by the way, that's not possible. When a person is dying from crucifixion, you don't have a loud voice. You are gasping for air. Crucifixion is, among other things, death by suffocation. So the very fact that that he cries out with a loud voice is that's impossible. Except that he is God. Jesus cried again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, what happened? When Jesus gave his spirit up, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now, the separation between the holy place and the holiest of holies is what?
Gone.
It's gone. It's gone. Folks, those people in the Old Testament would have given their eye teeth to have that privilege. You and I have it automatically. So what has changed regarding access to God? Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Would somebody say that? Read that one for us.
Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
This verse is probably one that you have committed to memory at some point. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. God is not saying you can do this. He's commanding you to do this. He is saying you as a believer, you can come into my presence, and I want you to come. Come in. In the Old Testament, the veil said, stay out. In the New Testament, the veil is rent from top to bottom. And by the way, during this time, this was a high Sabbath. And during the time that Jesus died on the cross, the priests were in the temple, standing in the holy place, and all of a sudden, they find themselves what? Face to face with the Holy of Holies. And I got to feel that they were absolutely terrified. Absolutely terrified. And you and I look at that now and say, ha, it's open. It's open. You and I can come male or female, young or old, any nationality, it doesn't matter. You can come. And we'll see that, by the way, when we come to the gate, when we come to that front gate, to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I hope as we've studied the veil this morning, I hope it's given you a new sense of the authority of God, the plan of God. I mean, none of this has caught him by mistake. He knew this from the foundation of the world. And he put all of this stuff in place in the New Testament, and Paul wrote the second corps. He wrote the second letter to Corinthians, and he told them these things were written for your sake, so that you would look back and see them and be encouraged. I hope you're encouraged this morning. I hope you look at this and just think, Lord, thank you for the veil, the person of Christ. Christ is the ark. Christ is the mercy seat. Christ is the blood on the mercy seat. Christ is the veil. And as we step back further and further, we're going to see Christ in the laver. We're going to see Christ in the candle. It's all about him. It's all about him. Father, thank you from the bottom of my heart. I just rejoice in you. I thank you, Lord, that you have loved so much that you gave your only begotten Son. 100% God, 100% man, standing in the middle, our arbitrator. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us that much. And thank you now that Jesus, as the mercy seat, seated at the right hand of God, opens his arms and says, come, bring your prayers, bring your petitions, bring them all to me all the time, and you will find grace to help and mercy when you need it. Lord, we don't deserve it, but I certainly thank you. May you bless these words that we have studied this morning from you. May we see the Lord Jesus Christ in a new and fresh and living way. And may we walk away from this time this morning rejoicing in what we have in Christ. Should you tarry, bring us back together again next week so that we would fellowship together and study your word together and just rejoice in him. We pray in great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.